Well, good evening. I told myself I wouldn't do this because he's probably not going to like it, but Alex, I just want to say you've been a really good encouragement to us here. It's glad to see you've grown in Christ. Amazing to see your baptism. Glad to see you opening. So I just want to let you know that we are super encouraged by you, and we're thankful to the Lord for you. And I know it's super embarrassing to think. I told myself I'm not going to do it, but I feel like the Lord moved me to do it. So here I am thanking you. But no, it is great to see everybody tonight. Also, Alex is an amazing pianist, if you guys didn't know that. You guys missed his concert. I showed up there. He was jamming, but... Anything else anybody wants to say? Okay, no. No, great to see everybody out tonight. It's a blessing to be here, a blessing to be asked to share the word again. I got to say, preparing to share for the word of God, for some reason, it doesn't get easier for me. And I maybe it's not supposed to get easier. I think we're supposed to take it in a serious manner, and the seriousness of it gets me when I prepare. And I don't think it's a bad thing, but I've spoken quite a few times now, and I'm not a pro like some of the guys here, but I'm thankful that the elders trust me to just share the word again with you guys. So hopefully we'll be blessed tonight. A few weeks ago, I'm not good with time, I don't remember what. But yeah, a few weeks ago, I went to Guelph Men's Conference. It was my first time going. To my shame, probably, I should have attended many years before. But I was encouraged when I went there. And one of the things that was encouraging to me is obviously, I enjoyed all the fellowship and all the singing. The singing, when you have like 300 guys in a room singing songs and hymns, that's a powerful thing. It's something that I wasn't expecting to be so powerful, but it was amazing. And I enjoyed VG and I enjoyed Sean. But one of the things that most spoke to me, and we did a seminar, and Leighton Kerr was there. Now, I'm not sure if many of you know Leighton Kerr. I know some of you do. Leighton Kerr is, he's in Ottawa. And he's a full-time worker, and he's devoted his life to sharing the gospel and working with needy. So the poor, the drug addicted. So he founded a church. He planted a church in downtown Ottawa. They call it the Downtown Outreach Bible Chapel. And what this chapel is, it's a New Testament church, like we call itself today. It's assembly. They do everything we do. And the church was founded with believers that were saved off the streets of Ottawa. So one of his seminars, it was reaching the lost, reaching the sick, reaching the poor. And it was an amazing seminar. And I'm just going to tell you what he told me. No, it got me thinking, and it got me thinking this. And one thing he said to me when he first started, he got up and he said this. He said, the first thing you need to do when you want to reach the lost, especially the poor and the needy and the drug addicted and those who would be counted as marginalized, is you need to take any preconceived notions you have of them and get them out of your mind, right? And that's hard for us, right? How many of us drive past the street corners, myself included, and there's that guy standing on the street, and I know Kevin's corrected for me this, and I said, what is this guy doing there, right? Canada has some of the best social systems in the world, and we talk about if you want money, the government will give you money. So my mind is like, can't this guy get a job? And that's what my mind goes to. And the first thing he said to me was, he said, you need to get those preconceived notions out of your mind, because that's not a godly notion, right? That's not a godly notion. He said, when you want to deal with someone lost, you need to get these ideas out of your mind. And we're not just talking about the poor, right? He said, if you want to deal with different groups of society that are for sure strayed from what the truth is, you need to deal with your feelings toward them with God ahead of time. You cannot go to them and expect that you're going to reach them with the gospel with any hatred or any dislike in your heart towards them, because it's not going to work. So it got me thinking about that. And it got me mulling on it, and I was convicted of it. And I said, man, I don't think any of us can say we do as much as we possibly can to share the gospel. Right? There's many times in my life, I know I'm not speaking for any of you, many times in my life when I pass up the chance, I go, oh man, that would have been a great time to share the gospel. Or man, I could have stopped to spoke to that person on the street that I was moved to do, but I didn't because I was worried about it, or I don't want to deal with the situation, I don't want to deal with the person. It spoke to me and it convicted me. And it got me thinking, it says, well, what does the word of God say, right? And before we jump in, I want to share another story with you. And I think I've shared it before, but some of the best piece of advice I've ever received in my life was secondhand advice. When I say secondhand advice, it wasn't me going with it. Kevin was in school in nursing, so was Kevin, another guy, and about 50 other females in the classroom. And Kevin dealt with a bunch of different people. And he, of course, in nursing and any college program, there's group projects. And he's with a specific group, and that was his group he associated with and did projects in. One of his group members in the class was pregnant. And that's cool. It happens. It's college, university. It's things that happen in the world today. And then she comes back a few weeks later, and she's no longer pregnant, and it wasn't of natural causes. And this is the first time Kevin's had to deal with a situation like that, right? Like, how do you address somebody that chose to end the life of their child? It's a hard situation to deal with, right? It doesn't happen very often in our circles. It shouldn't happen in our circles. But in the world, it happens almost every day. And he didn't know what to deal with, and he's gripping with the situation. And so he asked the others, he said, how do I deal with the situation? And Jamie told him this. He said, and this is probably some of the best piece of advice I've ever gotten secondhand. He said, you cannot expect a Christian, a non-Christian, to live like a Christian. How can you expect him to do that, right? So with that in mind, we're going to look into just how are we going to deal, how do we deal with the unsaved around us, right? It's a tough situation. I go to school. Some of us go to school. Some of us go to work. Some of us go to the grocery store, and they're there. Some of us go home, and we're dealing with non-Christians, right? Our immediate families, or we think of our close friends in this life. Some of them are non-Christians, and how do we deal with those people, right? They all come from walks in life, right? They are from the beggars on the streets to the politicians in the from every walk of life. We have to deal with non-Christians. And we're going to learn tonight, and we'll look in the Word, we can't possibly ever separate ourselves so from the Word that we'll never deal with a non-Christian. It's impossible. So we're going to look at two things. When I was preparing for this message, and I was thinking about it, and I was praying about it, I was drawn to a few verses. First Corinthians 5 spoke a lot to me. But then I read 1 Corinthians in a whole. And I said, well, that 1 Corinthians has a lot to say about a lot of things, right? 1 Corinthians itself isn't an overly happy book. It's Paul writing to this church in Corinth. He was there 3 years ago where it was first time he visited Corinth. Now there was a church planted. And now he's receiving letter of them how they're doing, and they're not doing good, right? Corinth is an interesting place. Probably looks a lot like the world looks today, right? Corinth, their main issues were greed and lust and perverse sexuality and, well, open Facebook. That's what we're dealing with today, right? So Paul is writing to this church now, and they started strong, but now they're at a point where they're still kind of new to the faith, and some of the world's creeping back into the church. And that's what the main point of the letter is. Paul is trying to correct it. Now, 1 Corinthians isn't it's not a downer chapter to say. There's a lot of amazing things, right? We're going to read it, but probably the most popular writing in history, not just in Christian history, in history was written on love there, right? We read the chapter of love, and it's an amazing passage about love, and we're going to touch on it quickly, but that's in the chapter, and you can't say, well, that's not a downer, because that's a beautiful passage, right? We also read of great things, like serving the church, and we read of the Lord's Supper, we read of great knowledge on that, so it's not a chapter that's horrible, a book that's horrible. There's many great things that we can read of it, and as I was reading 1 Corinthians, one of the things I read over and over is these little tidbits, right, of dealing with non-Christians. And they just jumped off the page at me. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at 1 Corinthians. We're going to go through a bit of 1 Corinthians. And then we're going to end it, of course. We can't talk about dealing with non-Christians than dealing with the perfect example of someone who dealt with non-Christians, right? And that's our Savior Christ. So we're going to look at that. Of course, this subject in this room, I guarantee tonight there are many different opinions on how we deal with things, right? My goal tonight isn't to tell you what Irvin's idea is and what my ideas are. I'm trying my best to stay true to the Word of God, as anybody preaching should. But there'll probably be people who disagree with me tonight, and that's fine. And I'm trying to stay true to the Word of God and what spoke to me and how I feel the Spirit has led me to look in these things. But again, it's a tough topic, right? Many of us have different situations, we have history with people, right? Sometimes we've deal with non-Christians that other people and we have different histories, and sometimes it clouds our judgment, and sometimes we are we have the specific things we like to focus on. So it's hard for me to stand up here and saying what I'm saying is 100% always correct. And I understand that you may disagree with me, and I hope you disagree with me, because then we can have a conversation. We can talk about it. So in this conversation, in this topic, we'll probably have some disagreements, but please, if you do, let me know. I'll be glad to talk with you about it. But what we're going to do, of course, is we're going to open up in prayer before we hop into 1 Corinthians. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, tonight we are so thankful for the opportunity to be gathered here and to be with friends and family, Lord. We're thankful that we can be gathered here with the people that share the same hope, Lord, with people who have the same hope, and that is your Son, Lord. The people of the church, Lord, it's amazing that we, all the different places we come from, all the walks of life we come from, Lord. So we're thankful for that, Lord, that we can set this time apart from the world and just be together and join fellowship, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, Lord. We thank you that it's living and active in our lives, Lord. We thank you that we don't need to focus our own opinions and our own ideas about this life, Lord. We can look into your word, and you can speak to us through your word, Lord. So as we read you, Lord, we ask that you bless us this evening. We ask that you help us with the understanding, Lord. We ask that your spirit would lead us as we look into studying it, Lord. And help us have a heart for the lost that your Son had, Lord. Help us have a heart for the needy that your Son had, Lord. Help us put aside our human emotions and focus on the eternity, Lord, that we may share your Son with whoever we come in contact with every walk of life, Lord. Lord, again, we thank you for the blessings. We thank you for your Son. In his most precious name we pray. Amen. So we're going to 1 Corinthians, and our first passage is going to be longer, and I apologize, but I promise every passage after that won't be as long. But we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 1, and we're going to read 18 down, and we're going to read all of 2. Now, 2 is actually a pretty short passage, only 14, so it's technically not a full chapter. So let's go ahead and, technically it's a full chapter, but let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 2. 18, yeah, so it says this. Let me find my spot here. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is there one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You're going to stop there. That's an interesting verse, right? The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Probably one of the only parts in the Bible where you can see God being referred to as foolish and or weak. But it's true, right? Whatever men can muster on their own at their highest possible stance, either wisdom or strength, it does not compare to God whatsoever. It's not even the same realm of comparability, right? You can have a bar chart and God's strength would be over here and you wouldn't be able to see our strength. It wouldn't be a blip on the map, and you can zoom out as far as you want and make the pages as wide as the ocean, and our highest strength on our own compared to God's lowest strength would not be comparison. I like this verse just because it's a bit different than what you normally read, but it speaks so much of the truth. But let's hop back into verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the ones who boast, boast in the Lord. Amen to that. Verse chapter 2 says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the ruler of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understand this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? Also, no one comprehends the thought of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Again, another great verse. "But we have the mind of Christ." We already talked about it, right? In our example, we cannot expect non-Christians to live like Christians should, right? They don't know the truth. And we read three times here, Paul says this exact same thing, right? Almost. He says in 1:18, he says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God," right? And 2:7, he says this, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory," right? Saying the rulers didn't understand the truth, because if the rulers understood the truth, they wouldn't have did what they did. And then finally in 2:14, it says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, almost exactly what it says in 1:18, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul's here, he's setting up two facts. He's setting up, in this passage, he's setting up two facts. One, you can't expect non-believers to act as believers. You can't expect them to understand the wisdom of truth, because number one, they don't have the ability to that. They don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling with them. Once they get the Holy Spirit, then they're able to get to that position where the Spirit helps them understand these truths, and they're really trapped in their sin. And number two, now that you're saved, you no longer have that excuse. Now that you're saved, you no longer have that excuse. You can't falter somebody for not understanding, but at the same time, you can't use that excuse. And it's true for us today. We can't expect others to act as we should. But the same hand, if we're expecting others to act in a manner that maybe they're not able to, and we act in a manner that we know we shouldn't, isn't that hypocrisy, right? That happens in my life, right? I look on the street and I see, or I look on TV, or open my Facebook page, or I go to different places and I say, man, that is not right. But then I knowingly go home and sin. How can I act in that manner? It's not natural for me to act in that manner, right? How can I judge someone when maybe they don't know the truth, but I don't look in myself inward? And maybe if we spent more time in examining ourselves instead of examining others, right? The speck in the log situation, we'd have a different perspective on life. But again, it's hard. It's hard to focus on ourselves, right? Because we don't want to look at faults in ourselves, and we love to see faults in others, because it takes our eyes off the faults in ourselves. But here Paul is explaining to that, right? And he also, in here, he also goes this. He talks about how he reaches these unsaved people around him, right? He says this, in 1:22 says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wonders, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles." And 2:1, he says this, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified." And verse 4 of chapter 2, he says this, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Right, here in these verses, he's talking about how he's going to reach these unsaved people around him, right? He's talking about how he reached the Jews, how he reached the Gentiles. And he doesn't say, "I went up to them and I told them what they're doing is wrong." He doesn't say that, right? He didn't say, "I went and fought God's battle for him and I made sure to know that what they're doing is wrong." No, he said, "I went to them and what did I do? I preached the gospel," right? "I shared the love of Christ with them. I told them about Christ's death and his resurrection." He goes to them and he says, "I let my testimony be this demonstration of the Spirit and of power." He let his actions speak for him. It wasn't him going there and telling him that you're wrong, you got to repent, you're going to hell. He's not doing that. He's saying, "Christ died for you, Christ loved you, there is grace and mercy available for you beyond imagination. You got to go to the cross, you got to acknowledge your sins." But he's not beating him over the head. He knows he can't win people over that. And I'm sure there are people in history that needed that. And God used that and it worked for them. And I'm sure that happened. And God used every situation for his glory, right? But for 99 out of 100 times, that's not going to work. And Paul knows that. And he says, "I'm not going to fight God's battles for him. God can fight his battle," right? He said, "You know what tripped over the Greeks? And you know what tripped over the Gentiles? It wasn't me telling them wrong. It was the gospel. God is able to convict man all on his own. He doesn't need us to convict him. Our responsibility is we are to share the gospel. We are to share the love of Christ." And that's how we reach the lost, right? It's not our responsibility today to fight God's battles. God doesn't need us to fight his battles. God is infinitely stronger than we ever are, and he doesn't need us to fight the sin in this world. He needs us to be faithful. He needs us to be loving. I'm not saying this evening that we are to just sweep sin under the rug and say, and give them a get out of jail free pass because they're sinning, right? It is still okay to hate sin. That is, God hates sin. It's okay to be upset at where the world is. I think it's a natural reaction from us, right? To see where the world's stranded from God, we know what the truth is, and we know that the sin in this world is why our Savior had to come and die. And that should get us angry. It should upset us. And that's a natural reaction. That's not wrong. But we aren't supposed to take it on the people in this world. We're not going to reach the people of this world by telling them on Facebook that whatever situation they're in is incorrect or arguing with people. We're going to reach the people of this world by love. We're going to reach the people by showing compassion. God can handle his judgment. We're not supposed to be his judges. God will handle the judgment of this world. We're supposed to show love to the world. We're supposed to go to the world. What got me thinking of 1 Corinthians is this. In 1 Corinthians, we'll read 5, not all of 5, don't worry. Read 5, 9 to 13. "I wrote to you," and this is 1 Corinthians 5, 19, wrote verse 9, sorry, not 19. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter," and this is talking about a letter that's not in the Bible. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexuality moral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to get out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom are to judge, God judges those who are outside. Purge the evil person from among you, right? We just talked about this. It's easy for us to disassociate from the world. And it's a great thing to be gathered here. And it's a great thing to spend time together with the church of God. And we need it. And it's more important for us to spend time in the church than time in the world, of course. But it is impossible for us to take ourselves out of this world, right? Paul just said here, it's impossible. You can't do it. For you to not deal with this world, you have to be out of this world. And I can't wait to this day. I can't wait to the day where I don't have to deal with this world anymore, when I'm truly out of this world and in a new world. But until that day, the fact is, I'm here and so are unbelievers, and I have to deal with it, and I have to figure out a way to deal with it. And withdrawing myself and trying to avoid it at all means possible is not the answer. Right? Paul's going back and he says, it's not your job to judge the world. That's God's job. God's job is to judge the world. You have to deal with the world and you do it correctly, but you don't judge the world. And Paul's saying, if you want to judge somebody, look inwards. Now, this passage is often used and could often be used, taken out of context a bit and talking about judging each other. I don't think we're supposed to be looking at each other under a microscope and saying, well, so this person did that wrong, or this person did that wrong, or that's not what this verse is saying. But he's saying, comes down to a point where if there's a sin so great, and we've seen it recently, and either that you don't associate with that person, and it happens. And that's what Paul is saying here. If we look at Christ's life, right? Christ didn't, every single time a disciple messed up, which was a lot, he didn't chastise them for every little thing they did wrong, right? We don't often read of Christ chastising many people, either being unsaved or his disciples, right? So if we're going to be like Christ, this passage isn't saying to us, well, that person messed up, so we don't associate with them anymore. It surely says nothing, and he's saying it's when what I told you about fleeing from that and not dealing with them, I'm not telling you, I'm not speaking the world, I'm speaking inward. So that's what got me thinking about 1 Corinthians, right? So now we go to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, and that's where the 19 was. And again, only four passages here. Four verses, I should say. 1 Corinthians 9 and 19 says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." That's a tongue twister right there. "To those outside of the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." This verse, kind of hard to wrap your head around. And I think so much so that when Paul was writing that, he put explanations in there just for that reason, right? Because if he would have said this to the church at Corinth, it would have went, huh? So he said, whatever person group I'm dealing with, he wasn't dealing with a cookie cutter situation, right? Paul wasn't a cookie cutter in that this is how you reach the gospel. This is how I preach to one person. I do it the exact same way with everybody. That wasn't how you do it. That's not how you do it today, and that's not how Paul did it, right? He went in, and he seeked to understand the people. So when he went to the Jew, right, we learn about him making Timothy get circumcised, and that's just to be more accepted to the Jewish people. Now, that's a step that we don't have to take today, right? But we read of him, he knew he wasn't under the law. He speaks many times of the law being done with. But he says, he goes to them and he goes understanding where they're coming from. And he seeks to understand them, right? Or the Gentiles. He knows they have nothing to do with the law. So he's trying to understand them. And to me, he's going in there and he's trying to be as least offensive as possible. Because he knows that if he wants to reach them with the gospel, he's not going to reach them by offending them. He's going to reach them by trying to come alongside them and show them love, trying to understand them. He's targeting his approaches differently for different people. He doesn't treat it as an all one thing. And it's an amazing thing to read of this. And It's beneficial for us today. So when I go to my friend's house, who's a doctor or who's a professional, and I want to share the gospel with them, it's going to be a complete different way than if I'm going downtown to speak to somebody at the mission. Those two aren't the same things. And if we take the same approach with everybody, it's not going to work. And it probably won't work with anybody, right? Our one-way approach won't work with anybody. But if we seek to understand where the person's coming from and try to, you know, maybe just sympathize a bit with them and understand them and build an approach to them that we're trying to reach them, we're trying to show them the love of Christ, it's going to be far more effective than just a one-way-fits-all, one-size-fits-all approach. And here's that's what Paul's saying. If you go to 1 Corinthians 10 and starting in 23, it says this, and this one took me a while to mull over here. It says this, all things are lawful, and that's 1 Corinthians 10, 23, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whatever you do, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. It's an interesting passage, right? Here Paul says, if an unbeliever asks you to go over to the house for dinner, say, absolutely not. No, that's not what he says. He says, go to dinner. And of course, we're talking here, talking to Jews and Gentiles, and Jewish people have a lot of problems with eating things, right? Because they're so used to being under the law, they're so used to having clean and unclean and things like that. So it comes over up and out, time and time again in the New Testament, eating things, right? Today, that's not our issues. We have no problem with eating at somebody's house, and no matter what's on the table, maybe if it's pretzels, some of us don't like it, but that's not an issue for us today. But for them, it was clearly an issue, right? Where the meat was sacrificed to, or if the meat was unclean, it was major issues. And he's saying, if you're going to the house, and go to the house, don't avoid going to the house, eat with the unbeliever, and eat what's in front of you, and that's totally fine. However, if someone says to you, and the context of this, it seems more of a, if a brother says to you or somebody in the church says to you, it's probably sacrificed to an idol, you probably shouldn't be eating it. Then in which case you say, you know what? I don't want to trip that brother up. Or on the flip side, if it's talking about, and as you're eating, the unbeliever says, oh, we sacrificed that to the idol. Well, it's probably not a good idea to say, huh, I'm going to continue eating, right? It's not really clear who was talking about. But either way, if something comes up like that, on one side, it's talking about our testimony, right? Our testimony to those brothers around us and our sisters around us. If somebody in the church says, I'm really not comfortable with that, and yet you do it over and over, maybe we shouldn't do it. Now, it's not, again, an every situation thing. Our message isn't that really about that today. But it talks about our testimony. On the other side, if an unbeliever says, well, I sacrificed that to an idol last night, back in that day, right? And he says, and then you continue eating. Well, that's not really a good testimony to the unbeliever, right? Because you're saying, I don't really care. Put it in today's terms, right? As the Christian church, we like to talk about alcohol, right? You go to somebody's house and they think, well, I'm going to trip this person up. Or they just invite you, say, hey, do you want a beer? And you go, sure. Nothing wrong with that intrinsically, right? Nothing wrong with having a beer. But if that person's doing it and before they know your testimony and they say, well, he's kind of just like us. Nothing really different about him, right? Well, maybe that could be an issue. Or on the flip side, if you have somebody at your house and you have a brother or sister over and they're really convinced that alcohol is not a good thing, and maybe they're not wrong for maybe thinking that, and they say, "You're gonna do that?" And like maybe shouldn't, and you still do it. Well, on the flip side, that's not a good thing either. Our testimony is important. It's important to the lost around us. If our testimony is ruined with to the lost around us, that's what the devil wants, right? A useless Christian is what he wants. He knows once we're saved, he can't stop us from reaping the benefits for eternity, but he's going to do everything in his power to make us useless until that day. But our testimony to the church is equally as important. How are we supposed to learn from each other and grow from each other if we're not taking the way we view each other seriously? But Paul closes the section with this. In 23, he says, 2031, he says, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church," right? He's talking here. Don't offend the unbelievers. Don't offend the believers. "Try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage." Paul can say that. He did pretty good at that. Christ was excellent at that, perfect at that. Me and you, it's going to be very hard in our lives. And he says, "Just as I, and but that many, that they may be saved. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Regardless of our situation, if we're whatever we're doing to the glory of God. We're going to do the right things, right? If our mind's focused on serving God and bringing glory to God, we're going to do the right things. Finally, 1 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians 13. Oh, how did I go to 2 Corinthians? It's impressive. Thirteen, 3-8. This is a famous love chapter, right? It's read at many weddings, probably a majority of Christian weddings, but it's read at the Lord's Supper. It's read to encourage. It's read. It's a beautiful chapter. I'm just going to read the first. I'm going to read a few verses here for just for time's sake. We're not going to read the whole thing. And it says this. We read in 4. "Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hope all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will go away. They will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but whenever the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. In all things we are to do, love should be a focus, right? And when we reach the lost and we go speak to the lost and we try to build a relationship with the lost and a testimony with the lost, love should be right up at the top there as the chief emotion, if you want to call it, of that relationship. You want to call it that. We're not going to build a relationship on tearing people down. We're not going to build a relationship on trying to prove ourselves right. We're going to build a relationship on love. Almost everybody in North America has heard the gospel. It's almost a guarantee. Maybe not. Maybe I'm overspeaking. But people in North America have heard the gospel. But a lot of people know what they haven't. They didn't have a loving Christian come alongside them and spend time with them and build a relationship with them, right? That's how you reach people's hearts. That's how you reach their lives, right? They don't want you to tell them that they're a sinner and they need to be saved. They want you to come alongside them and build a relationship with them and show them love. Show them the love that Christ showed us. And now they're going to be looking at your life and they say, "Well, what makes this person different? Why is he so different than the world?" And that's what people's going to say. "Well, maybe what he's telling me was true." Love is amazing. Now, I have a few other points, but we're going to touch on one thing. We're going to get to Christ, but before I say that, I'm obviously not talking about this evening about sweeping sin under the rug and ignoring it. I already touched on that, right? If we're called to give a defense, we are to give a defense. So if somebody comes up to you and says, what do you believe? You're not going to sugarcoat it for them. You're not going to lie to them or try to brush off the question because it's going to be uncomfortable. You're going to tell them the truth, right? We all know 1 Peter 3:15, it says this, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. And here's the most important part about that verse, right? Yet do it with gentleness and respect. You're going to get questioned. I'm going to do a sports reference for the sports fan. Steve likes to do it. A lot of times people say the best defense is the great offense. That is not applicable in here. We aren't called to hop on Facebook and tell the world that what they're doing is wrong, because that's not going to work. And most of the time, that's going to ruin your testimony. But when somebody comes to you privately and says, hey, what do you think of this? We don't hide from the truth. We're called to give a defense for the hope that's within us. But we do it with gentleness and respect. And you're going to get asked hard questions. As soon as you tell people you're a Christian, those questions are going to come. And they're not going to stop coming. But you need to be ready for that. And you need to be ready to give an answer. And how do we know what answer to give? We be in the Word of God. We're ready to defend the truth of God with the Word of God. Not with Irvin's words, with the words of God. But again, we have love in our mind, and we're doing it with truth and respect. 1 Corinthians, I had a few more passages, but we're going to just hop to the more important portion of our message tonight. And if we are to be imitators of Christ, as Paul says, we need to look at Christ's life and see how he dealt with sinners. We skipped over a few things tonight, right? We're not talking about being unequally yoked. We're not talking here about there are situations you don't get in with the world. You don't date a non-Christian. You don't get in a romantic relationship with a non-Christian. It's just something you don't do. And I'm not an expert on that by any means, so I'm not going to break into it. It's something you don't do. Don't open a business with a non-Christian. You don't want to have a relationship where you're tied to a non-Christian. But that verse doesn't mean don't associate with the world. Clearly, we just talked about it, doesn't mean that. Our goal should be to spend time with the church. Our goal should be to spend time with our families. If we look at our lives and we say, well, for 4 nights of the week, I'm out with my friends, going out to dinners, out with my coworkers, going out to dinners, that's a great thing. But then on Wednesday night, every Wednesday night, say, oh, I can't go to Wednesday night because that's dinner. That's when my friends from work go to dinner, so I have to go to dinner with them. Well, that's going to be an issue of conflict, right? That's not what we're called to do. We need to make sure that our goal is to spend time with the church. We're called to do it. We need to do it to build each other up, because if all of our time is spent in the world, we're going to have miserable Christian lives. But when we spend time with each other and we spend time building each other up, it's an amazing thing what happens. Luke 17 and 34 says this. Says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is one of the titles of Christ, right? A friend of tax collectors and sinners. And I'm standing here tonight, and you're sitting here tonight, because Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, right? It's easy to look at the world and say, point the finger, but I could not imagine my life without Christ. I could not imagine without the hope I have, right? You guys knew me. Most of you didn't know me. Some of you knew me before I was saved, and I cannot imagine where I'd be without Christ, right? It wouldn't be hard for me to be one of those guys on the street. Wouldn't it be hard to me to be in jail? These things could have happened to me. So it's easy for me to point the fingers, right? But imagine ourselves without Christ. He is truly a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We read of the stories of Christ dealing with him. And Christ dealt with people differently. He dealt, Again, like Paul tried to do, he did it perfectly. He dealt with people as they needed it. He knew their exact needs and he dealt with it. So yes, he dealt with Pharisees harshly. And sometimes we may have to do that, right? Somebody who's self-righteous, you're not going to reach them by going alongside them and trying to show them love. Sometimes it doesn't work, and Christ knew that, and he did it perfectly, and I can never do anything like that perfectly. But more times than not, when we see him dealing with people, either sinners or young saved Christians, he doesn't deal with them harshly, right? We think of the woman at the well. This is, by that day's standards, the worst of the worst. Remarried and remarried and remarried and then living out of wedlock, so much so that she knew people around her hated her. She would go at high noon at the hottest time of the day to the well to get water just to avoid people because she knew they wanted to. And Christ had a special appointment. He traveled out of his way to go through Samaria, which Jews would not normally do, to meet that woman at the well. And what an amazing story it was, right? He talks to her and she's saved and she learns of the Savior. And it's amazing, right? Her instant reaction is she's running to the town. She's, you need to see this guy, right? And through that one special appointment and that Lord and Christ treating her with love and treating her with kindness and not treating her as everybody else would, did amazing works in Samaria, right? He would stay there for the next little while and he would preach and he does great things. But we read it today. And it encourages, it teaches of Christ's compassion. Woman at the well is a great story. Matthew 19 and 10, we read of the Pharisees bringing the lady caught in adultery. And it reads this, it says, "And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciple," John 8, my apology. John 8 and 2, it says, "Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do we say?' They say this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard this, they went one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' And he said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" And isn't this story in our life, right? We come to that foot of the cross when we understand what our salvation truly is. We understand what the gospel is. We come to the foot of the cross and we realize who our Savior is, right? And his mercy and his love. And we're not looking at our Savior worrying about condemnation. We're looking at our Savior knowing that he loved us so much that he's the one who would be put to death for us. He's the one who would take the punishment for our sins and he would put it on his back. And we didn't come to him in fear. We came to him knowing that he's a loving Savior. And we remember him that today, right? That should be in the foremost of our minds, the person of our Savior and the love he has for us. And if we are to be like him, we have to emulate that. We have to emulate his love. And that includes loving the lost and includes loving the sinful, and includes loving the groups of people that we kind of don't like. And it includes looking past their sin, not at their sin, but looking at the person, looking at the love that the Savior had for him, right? Christ didn't die just for your sin. He died for that person's sin. He died for everyone's sin. So when we look at people, we'd have the love of Christ and look on them and share the message with him, share our lives with him. Share the love of Christ with them. That's what Christ did, right? Again, it goes to the pointing the fingers, right? He says, who in this crowd can point a finger and has done nothing wrong? Well, nobody in that crowd could point a finger, right? No one sitting here today or no Christian alive today or that was ever alive can say they've never done nothing wrong. I can't even say that for today that I did nothing wrong. Probably can't say that for the last hour I've did nothing wrong. We shouldn't look at sin as one's worse than the other. I think in the grand scheme of things that there are different levels of sin, but we won't, I'm way too underqualified to talk about that. But to God, sin is sin. So just because we're not doing what we count as the big sins in our life, we still sin, and we know the truth, and we know what's right, and we still choose to sin. So how can we point fingers at others? The love of God is amazing. Love of Christ is amazing. He was a perfect example, right? And everything he did is a perfect example. And dealing with the lost, he was a perfect example. And I want you to go home, and I want you to go read the New Testament, or maybe just the four Gospels, and I want you to count the amount of times that Christ chastised or tried to reach somebody by telling him they're doing something wrong, rather than showing him love and kindness, healing, raising people from the dead. That's how we reach people. He didn't reach people by tearing them down. We're not going to reach people by tearing them down. So I encourage you, and I'm really encouraging myself, that when I go out in the world, which I have to, and which you're going to have to every day, and I look at these people around me, I need to have the love of Christ as my vision, right? Christ loved me, he died for me. Christ loved them, he died for them. I need to keep that in my mind. I need to get all my preconceived notions of who they are and what they stand for out of my mind, and I need to deal with that person as they are. Because I'm never going to get to the perfect time and the perfect opportunity to share the gospel with the perfect person I want to, because they're at the perfect place. That's not going to happen. But we do have the perfect time to share the gospel every day. Christ gives that God puts that perfect person in front of us. And it's not our idea of perfect. It's God's idea of perfect. And we should jump into those. And it's going to be hard. And you're going to fail. And I'm going to fail. But I encourage you to look for that. I'm encouraging myself to look for those opportunities. Don't sweep somebody under the rug because of what they stand for. Love people. I need to do that more. I'm encouraging you guys to do it too. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, this evening, we are amazed at the person of your Son. How he would love us so much that he would go to the cross for me, for us, for the world, Lord, and take the sin of every person on his back, and the pain and the torture, Lord, not even the physical one, the spiritual and being separated from you, we can never ever fathom that on this world, what that means, Lord. And he did that for us, Lord. He did that for love of us, Lord. He's excited to be with us in eternity, Lord, and help us have that same hope and the same joy that your Son had for the lost around us. Help us have the same love, Lord. Also, help us stand and give a defense, Lord. Help us not back down when challenged, Lord. It's hard. It's hard to live at these two extremes, Lord, but we ask for your help, Lord. We ask for the Spirit's help on us. We ask for your strength for this, Lord, that we're not doing anything in our strength, Lord. Help us do everything to your glory. Help us be more like your Son every day, Lord. In his most precious name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.